we'll get into our time together in the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we pray that you would indeed extend grace, that you would be put on display, that as your Word is opened, you would use it to impart grace, to instruct, to impart encouragement, endurance, for the sake of unity, for your glory in our hearts, in this church, in our communities, in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for those of us that really lean one way or the other between discernment and grace, you struggle with the other one. I tend to lean toward the discernment end. I have to ask for forgiveness for being, you know, passionate about the truth, and I have to grow in that area. And for others that lean toward grace, there is a call to be shored up in the area of truth, to speak the truth in love. It's easier for me to speak to some of the struggles of those who err on the side of discernment. And that's what I'll be doing this morning as we go into our message on the goal of our grace. What does that come from? That desire to be discernment, that fire. Lord willing, it's because of the Word. But I think for a lot of us, we love the good guy, bad guy motif. We love when the bad guy gets what's coming to him. We love those classic movie scenes with epic hero lines given from the good guy to the bad guy. We love it. And we envision ourselves as a good guy, right? We're always the good guy. We're not the bad guy. How about this line? You've got to ask yourself a question. Do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? Oh, man. We like that stuff. How about this one? One for the younger crowd. Hello? My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. We love that stuff. But what I have grown to appreciate even more is when someone has the right to unleash a barrage of firepower, yet extends grace. Mandisa Hundley, a gospel singer, was one of the 12 finalists on The American Idol. When she met with the judges to find out if she had made it through to the next round of competition, she got a very stinging comment from Simon. If you know anything about The American Idol, those of you that want to pretend like you don't watch it, just, you know, don't make any motions. But Simon, you know, he's notorious for saying snarky things and hurting people's feelings. And he made a comment about Mandisa. He said, noticing that she was of larger stature, she said, well, he said, well, do we have a larger stage this year? Later, when Mandisa entered the room to learn the judge's verdict, Mandisa looked right at Simon and said, and you're like, oh, let him have it. This is your opportunity. This is what she says. Simon, a lot of people want me to say a lot of things to you, but this is what I want to say. Yes, you hurt me. and I cried, and it was painful. But I want you to know that I have forgiven you, and that you do not need someone to apologize to forgive somebody. I figure that if Jesus could die so that all of my wrongs could be forgiven, I can certainly extend that same grace to you. I want you to know that. On national television. Yeah! Glory to God, yes! That's awesome. The grace and glory of God. The mercy and glory of God through Christ. Just put on display. Oh, yeah. That ought to excite us way more than, well, do you, punk? When it comes to extending grace, it's hard to be like Mandisa. We'd rather be Dirty Harry and everyone else is the bad guy heretic that deserves a 44 magnum dose of the truth. But if we really want to seek to model the grace and truth of our Lord, there's a more excellent way. For that more excellent way will be in Romans 15, 1 to 7 this morning. Go ahead and turn there. From our text this morning, we're going to see that grace builds others up from 1 to 2. Verse 1 to 2. Next, grace imitates Christ. Verse 3. Next, grace submits to the scriptures in verse 4. Grace guards unity in verse 5. Grace gathers to glorify God in verse 6. And grace welcomes every saint in verse 7. Follow along as I read in Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I'm sure there are many of you that are paying close attention and you're saying, wait a second, the word grace is not in that text. But if you'll hang on and extend me grace, you'll see, as I did as I studied this section of scripture, that every verse cries, screams out grace upon grace. Look there at verse 1 through 2. We see that grace seeks to build others up. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. There's an assumption of humility here. There's an assumption that the strong will be humble. Paul says, we who are strong. Well, let's just stop there. How did they get strong? How did the strong get strong? Isn't it the grace of God? John 1, verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you have not received? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, what happens very often, the strong forget how they got strong. They forget that they were once spiritually dead. Then they moved into spiritual immaturity. They were babes. They were supposed to be longing for the pure milk of the word. And by God's grace and the strong around them, they were moved along into spiritual maturity. They forget where they came from. Something else that happens often is those who used to be spiritually mature or spiritually immature became spiritually mature, and they have this fire and anger toward those who taught them things that are wrong. So every opportunity that they have to correct error becomes this personal vendetta against those who taught error to them. I remember feeling like this when we first came to, when I first came to faith. We landed in this sort of seeker-sensitive church. I mean, I knew the Lord. I loved Jesus. And we were ill-taught. And by God's grace, he moved us along, and we landed in a church that taught the Bible verse by verse. And I remember sitting under that going, what in the world? Why have I not enjoyed this? Why were those men not preaching this way? And I began to have this struggle with leaders in churches that weren't preaching and teaching that way. And I would say that I erred in a sinful way in exercising discernment. I struggled with that because I suffered from that error. And my sin clouded my ability to extend grace and to remember where I came from and the grace of God imparted to me to move me along from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. See, this is not the plan of God for the strong, to be brash, to be angry toward those who were in the same place you were. Consider Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch of yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is not only done with the sins that one another can be caught in, but also can be done in that area of believers when they experience that error in teaching that is off from biblical Christianity. How do you respond to those people? You sense something, you hear something. That is not right. This is a little off. How do you respond? Is it with grace? Here's a great example in Acts 18. I love this example. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Boy, that's some resume so far, right? It's like, whew, wow, want that guy to teach me. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He was off. He was off in his teaching, and gracious people who loved the Lord came alongside him and taught him where he was off. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. If you're in the church and seeking to honor the Lord, you will have opportunities to correct and be corrected. It will happen. A great example of this, personal example, I was corrected by a brother a while ago. I used to have this little saying about being justified. I said, you know, a helpful way to remember what being justified means is to say, just if I'd never sinned. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, justified, never sinned. Oh, that's a little piffy thing. That's really neat. Here's the problem. It's wrong. It's wrong. It pales in comparison to what justification truly is. Justification doesn't bring you back to the status of you without sin. When someone is justified, they are legally declared to have the righteousness of God in Christ. You don't get brought back to a sinless you. You get brought back to a status of having a righteous, holy life accounted to your account by grace because of what Christ has done. That is so much more and further than justified, never sinned. I don't want justified, never sinned. I want the righteous standard of God in Christ applied to my account. That was a wonderful encouragement and gracious teaching that I received and corrected my teaching. Now, that was just something that, you know, it was a little saying that I had picked up, and it sounded good. I'd never been stopped and said, no, think about that. And when I did, I went, oh, my. Yeah, that's terrible. Wow, thank you. That was awful. That one's going in the shredder. And we ought to do that, right? We ought to be open to one another, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be teachable from the Word. Second Corinthians 5:21, just to belabor the point a little bit. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this encouragement, this building up, pointed me to the Word. It was gracious in so many ways. This building up that we are called to do from the strong comes from a place of humility. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Those who do ministry in this way can do so because they aren't weak anymore. They aren't spiritually dead anymore. They're not spiritually immature anymore. They've been helped by someone. Someone loved them enough to build them up, and now it's their turn to build someone else up. That's one of the reasons that the strong has an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Notice that in verse 2. You have an obligation. You're a blot. You have an obligation. You ought to be doing this. Like, okay. Why? Well, because it's been done to you. You've benefited from that. If you're in the body of Christ for any length of time, this will happen. And you benefit from it. But that's not the only reason. The greatest reason that the strong have an obligation to be gracious in dealing with the weak comes from verse 3. Look there. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul answers the question. Paul answers the question that we may be thinking, why do I have to bear with the failings of the weak, Paul? I mean, they're bothersome. They annoy me. They slow me down. It's a lot of effort. Well, you have been bared with. You have received the building up, the encouragement. But not only that, Christ did not please himself. Ouch. Ouch, Paul. Ouch. Okay, yes, I know. I fall way short. I fall way below the standard of Christ. And Paul unapologetically puts Jesus as the example. Christ did not please himself. So when I'm tempted to not go and to build someone up, when I'm tempted to withhold that which has been given to me by grace, I am encouraged to look to Christ and see that he did not please himself. He did not say, "Father, have you seen these people? My goodness." He didn't please himself. But the reproaches of those who reproach you fall on Christ. It's not the first time Paul used this. In Romans 5, verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The mighty, strong, conquering King, sinless, holy, and perfect. The ultimate strong hero condescended and at the right time died for the weak. That's me. That's you. Where does Paul get this idea from? From Jesus. John 13:34, Jesus institutes a new commandment. I want you to notice what's new about this commandment. John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." But he doesn't stop there. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How did Jesus love us? Even at the right time, Christ died for the weak. He didn't please himself. He considered others as more important. The ultimate example of that in humility. We see that also in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. But instead of that, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." First John 3:11-24. This kind of love that Jesus displays ought to be seen in the church. 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has an eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." 1 John 4:7. By the way, the very first time that I ever heard this verse was a rebuke from my wife. I was driving in the car, and I was kind of getting upset with the traffic, and she began singing a children's song. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You see what he's saying there? We put God on display in our love that he pours out through us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love is a characteristic of the body of Christ, those who are in a right relationship with God through Christ. Inseparable. But the danger of the discerning believer, or the danger of the discerning church, is that they begin to love biblical theology, they begin to love being discerning, they begin to love sound doctrine more than people, and scarcely even sometimes more than God. This is what happened to the church at Ephesus. When Paul writes to them in about AD 60, he says things like this, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. A loving church. Fast forward about 40 years. It was the words from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So these are truth defenders. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is the next generation of the church at Ephesus. Those who were beginning with championing and holding to the truth and love, seeing that modeled in Christ, grace and truth, and grabbing hold of both of those things and say, we have to defend both of these. These have to be indicative of who we are, both grace and truth. A mere 36, maybe 40 years later, the next generation were truth defenders and had forgotten their first love. Love had diminished in that church. Grace had diminished in that church. And truth, the sword of truth, was wielding mightily and shedding blood. They had forgotten their first love. Love for the church, love for Christ, love for God. Love for the lost, all of that would fall into that category. What guards us from this? The Scriptures. The Scriptures guard us from this. The depiction of who Christ is in the Word of God guards us from this. Grace guards the Scriptures, not just doctrinal truth, but the Scriptures. All of what the Scriptures say. Grace and truth. Grace submits to the Scriptures. Verse 4. Look there. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through the encouragement and instruction of the Scriptures, we have hope. A gracious, strong, spiritually mature person demonstrates that the source of their hope, the source of their endurance, the source of their encouragement, the source of their instruction that they have for themselves and they impart to others is the Word of God. Not their wit, not their intellect, not the doctrine that they hold to, but the Word of God first and foremost. That all of those things come from the Word of God. That the teaching comes from the Word of God. We need to rely on the Word of God in the way we build one another up. Not in our argumentation, but in the Word of God. Yet again, a little mini read your Bible more sermon. It's in every sermon, it should be. It's the backdrop, even if it's not said. We need to know the Word of God. But argumentation, being argumentative, is a temptation of those who err in the side of discernment. We need to balance discernment with grace. To argue your point and to be unnecessarily offensive in our correction in teaching is not loving. It's not. The Word of God and bringing correction is offensive enough. I mean, for you to just come and graciously sit down with somebody and I need to talk with you about something. I want to share this with you in the most gracious way you can is offensive to a sinful heart. It's offensive to mine. My flesh and my heart raise up. Who are you? It's offensive already. We should not be adding to that offense to bring it in such a way that it lacks grace. It ought to exude in grace. Exude in grace. Second Timothy 2:24. Paul encourages young Timothy, who will no doubt be in a lot of opportunities, a lot of situations to defend the truth, to exercise discernment, but he needs to do it in a gracious way. Why? Because he represents Christ as a leader. 2 Timothy 2:24, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will." Notice what is in that verse, this amazing theological truth, that God grants repentance. But when the uber discerning,
armed with the truth, rush in without grace, with their lines of argumentation all lined up. What they are believing is that I'm pretty smart. I mean, there's no way. This is an airtight argument. I'm just going to bombard them and I'll change their mind and they'll repent because I'm so brilliant. No. God grants repentance. God grants repentance. So when we come to those opportunities to have those discussions, we say, God, help me, help me, help me. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the grace. I don't have the patience. I don't have the endurance. Help me, grant repentance, grant unity. Father, be with me. Help me. Apart from you, I can do nothing. It has to be you. I'm a fool. It has to be you. Grace guards unity. Paul concludes this exhortation with a prayer. Remember that idea, that mindset, as we go to talk to someone, we are bathing that opportunity in prayer. Why? Because God grants repentance. And it begins right in verse 5 with a prayer. Look there in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Paul highlights something amazing. He highlights the fact that these things have to come from God. To live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus must come from God. He says, I'm praying that God will grant this to you. And by the way, who am I praying to? The God of endurance and the God of encouragement. All endurance and all encouragement to bear with the failings of the weak come from this God. Not from you, not from me, from God. What do you need? What do you need to live in harmony, in accord with one another? Well, I need people to agree with me. No. We need endurance. We need encouragement from God who extends those things so that we can live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. We need unity that comes from the Father. I mean, this is what King Jesus prays for us in John 17, doesn't he? That we would be one as he and the Father are one. Bring them united, Father. Do that. The sovereign Lord of glory supplies the very thing he requires. Be unified, be encouraged, have endurance to bear with the failings of the weak, and I will supply what you need. Come to me, I will supply that. Apart from me, you won't have that. It's my desire to give it to you, Father says. And how is it? How is it that God supplies this endurance and encouragement needed to live in harmony? From His Word. We already saw that in verse 4, didn't we? From His Word. See, unity is crucial to the life of the church. When Jesus is praying for unity in the church, He also prays for sanctification. And that the Father would sanctify us in truth. And He says, your word is truth. Oh, it's a It's a glorious thing for brothers and sisters in Christ to be in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." If you've ever experienced disunity and division, oh, you know the truth of this verse. We are to avoid foolish controversies, Paul says in Titus 3. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Why? Because he misses the point that God works through the union of the church, the unity of the church, to minister to one another through the word, to mold and shape us into the image of Christ, so that we can, in that unity and in that love, demonstrate and model Christ, the redemptive work in our life, and the gospel. So someone who misses that and is focused on division doesn't understand what King Jesus is doing in the church. He's warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. That's not to be us. We're supposed to fight and guard unity. Grace gathers to glorify God. By the way, grace also extends long for long sermons. Grace just come. Grace. Grace gathers to glorify God. Unity isn't the goal. Unity is a means to an end. But the goal is to glorify God. Unity creates the right relationship environment, the right Christ-like affection, brotherly affection to glorify God. The goal of the God of endurance and encouragement, granting us to live in harmony with one another, is His own glory. Notice verse 6. That, the purpose of all of this, together with you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is sweet, beautiful music, no matter what we sound like. With one voice glorifying God. That is a glorious, wonderful aroma of praise and honor to the Father. Unity. The unity that being in Christ brings is something that stands us out to the world. The love that people have for one another in the church, in the body of Christ. People that other than Jesus Christ you would have nothing in common with. But you have this brotherly affection. Why? Because the most important thing you have in common. A.W. Tozer says, here's the most important thing about somebody. What do you believe about God? Those who believe the same thing about God have this unity and commonality in Christ and who God is. We have this affection for one another. Because God has extended grace and mercy. Even though you don't like coffee, it's like, God loves you anyway. It's amazing. This unity, this love and affection that comes through the unity of the body of Christ is how we can obey what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine that men might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What is this? Diverse group of people who have nothing in common. They're so different, and they just love each other and prefer one another and spend time with one another. And what in the world is this? That's it. It's what allows us to look past our differences and draw close to one another with brotherly affection. When we're united, we can focus on the Great Commission to make disciples, to gather those who have come into faith under the teaching of God's word, for the strong to draw to the weak and draw them near to help them understand and speak of God with more accuracy. Which brings us to our last point. Grace welcomes every saint. You see, when we hear something that sounds a little off, someone who's just not quite there, those of us who are strong, we have a tendency, don't we? Oh, don't get too close. I don't want to get spiritually immature cooties on me. Or we can be sharp and defend the truth with guns a-blazing, depending on the person. Or we distance ourselves. I don't want to make waves. I don't want to make them mad. However, we have something very different that grace would call us to in verse 7. Look there. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, before we think that this is a call to draw every Christian to ourselves and welcome everyone just how they are, no matter the teaching or doctrine or what they believe, let's just draw close to them and just accept everything. Oh my goodness, this would be a messy church. That is not what we're called to do. Remember back in Acts 18, verse 26, when Apollos, this guy who has this awesome resume, and he is teaching with authority and passion, Priscilla and Aquila come alongside him. I go, yes, awesome. Come here. We'd like to talk with you about something. Brother, yes, would you like some coffee? And they have a discussion. And they help him to communicate the ways of God with more accuracy. Why? Because their focus is on unity and the glory of God. And the teaching that he was bringing had passion, he understood some things, but it missed the mark, and they wanted him to teach with accuracy so that God can receive the maximum amount of glory. The word took aside in Acts 18, 26, they came and they took him aside, is our same word in Romans 15, 7, welcome. Welcome, you come aside, you come alongside them. You come alongside them. Proslambano, for those of you that want to look it up. It has the idea of draw ones to yourself. Draw somebody close to you. Come alongside and draw them to you. Philippians 4:21 says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? How do you do that? Now, there's obviously situations that there are individuals that you do not welcome. 2 John verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Oh, that's what we pray for, don't we? Just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, the church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, this is not saying that we can't extend hospitality to unbelievers. Jesus was wrongly accused of sinning while he showed love and grace to unbelievers. That is not what this is talking about. The emphasis Paul is making is in gospel purity, and the warnings against false teachers extends even to himself. Galatians 1:8 says, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before and so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So we don't just shelve gospel purity and say, oh, well, they say they're a believer. I mean, yeah, come on in. No. Gospel purity is of the utmost importance. Why? Because we are praying for the next generation. Remember 2 John verse 4, their children had come to faith. Why? Because they were teaching a pure, undefiled gospel. Or someone might say, you know, I understand I'm not supposed to be Dirty Harry. I mean, I know that I'm supposed to have speech that is gracious, seasoned with salt, so that I might know how to answer each one. But I mean, hey, Jesus had times when he pitched tables. He cleared the temple. Yeah, Jesus did that. And he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. I can't clear a temple. Paul couldn't clear a temple. What Jesus can do without sinning has nothing to do with us extending grace. Even when we are speaking the truth, we must speak the truth in love, no matter who it's to. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how to answer each one. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Grace, the grace that is meant to be inseparably part of exercising discernment, seeks to build one another up. It seeks to imitate Christ. It draws everything it says from the Word. It submits to the Scriptures. It guards unity, for that is exactly what King Jesus prayed for us, that we would be united as the Father and He are united. And the purpose of all of that is God's glory. Those that we would come alongside, we don't want them out. We want them to be brought in. We want their teaching to be shored up. We want them to be drawn from spiritually immature to spiritually mature, so that together we can glorify God. We need to be welcoming every saint. We need to be rushing in for those opportunities to draw people near and say, can I show you something in the Word? I'd like to meet with you. Because together, God is most glorified in His people as we imitate Christ. And we are accurate in the things we teach, but not forsaking grace, but with grace for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that everyone in this room who knows you in a saving way, because of our own sin and failings, we waffle. We either err on the side of discernment or grace. And Lord, we so many times have lacked the right balance. Lord, give us wisdom through your word. Grant to us encouragement and endurance to bear with the failings of the weak. For those that find themselves in a position that they are weak and they're receiving this ministry from a strong one to build them up, help them to receive it in humility. Help the teaching to come with grace that puts you on display, both the teaching and the receiving, that it would model your love and your grace, so that in unity together, this diverse body of believers would be able to let our light so shine that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Bring about opportunities to draw near to one another, to encourage one another in gospel purity, that we might teach the way of God with accuracy for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for enduring with me the mildly shorter sermon. If you have prayer needs or something that